I don't think we can say that Philemon is a doctrinal book. It's a very practical book, but it deals with the kind of issue which was before people then, not in the same form today, but sometimes you will find it in other forms. A rich man by the name of Philemon lived in Colossae. A slave of his by the name of Onesimus had been involved in some kind of a crime. It may have been against his master, it may have been against someone else. But nevertheless, the fact that he was guilty of this crime and he knew it led him to flee. It wasn't so difficult for a slave to flee at that time. Slavery was an institution in the ancient world long before Christ's time, during that period, long after that time, and it's found in certain parts of the world today. The United Nations has an interdiction against slavery, and it's made some studies and it's adopted regulations and rules, but you can't police anything of that kind, and for that matter the United Nations doesn't have the right to step into the life of any nations. But in some parts of the world you may find it even today. At that time, instead of locking up prisoners of war in a jail, they made slaves out of them. And if the pirates would make raids and would sell them. If slaves were assigned to work in agriculture or mines, this was thought of as a lesser duty, and they were looked down upon, and they didn't have as much much opportunity to move among people. But if slaves were recognized as being intelligent and that they could learn something quickly, when they speak of intelligence, you're thinking of when they took barbarians captive. If there were intelligent men and women, men particularly might be used as servants and even secretaries for the government. And in situations of that kind, they would move about as freely, almost as a free person, except for they could not vote. And of course, if they left the employ of the one who owned them, then they could get into trouble. But otherwise, there was mutual trust, and oftentimes slaves would be members, almost the equivalent of members of family. And there was something of that in slavery in the South, in our own country. There were no prohibitions against slavery generally. In fact, it was an accepted institution. Aristotle at one place says, oh, it's against the law of nature, but you're really doing a good thing. If someone who is a barbarian gets an opportunity to get some education and to be directed and guided by someone of intelligence and culture, that you're really doing a good thing. This was a general attitude. There wasn't much judgment on it. But when the philosophers really began to evaluate life, then they had to admit that this was against what they called the law of nature. But nobody did anything about developing a climate wherein you could pass laws that would make it illegal to hold slaves. Well, this slave by the name of Onesimus fled. And of all things, he landed in Rome, and he must have heard something about a man being there in prison. This to me is interesting. Paul had never been at Colossae at that time, but they had evidently heard a lot about him, and that a slave seeks out Paul, the apostle, who is in prison. feeling probably that he could help him with his problem. Paul doesn't indicate what that is, but I imagine it was a whole question of guilt and then security. What would happen to him if he gave himself up? And he has a talk with Paul. And out of that, those conversations, while Paul was in prison, Onesimus was born a new man, became a Christian. And of course, Paul doesn't say it, but with Paul, he believed in restitution. That is, if you have sinned against someone, you can make, you accept God's forgiveness. You can't wipe out the sin, but if there has been something that you have taken away from someone, it can be restored. And Paul evidently asks Onesimus, you go back to your former master. And grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always begins his letters with a salutation. He doesn't always use the same name, but you cannot find any of the salutations, but at least grace and peace are in the salutation. He exuded the earnest desire that they might live in grace, in the grace of God, and out of that should flow peace. Now notice when he writes to Philemon, he doesn't address it to him alone, but to others in the church. That means that Philemon cannot hide this and then duck the letter if he doesn't like it. It's addressed to others, so Paul immediately puts him in a position where he's got to think of this in terms of the fellowship of believers. And of course, then he has already put him in a place where it will be easier to do the right thing, more difficult to do the wrong thing. There's a remarkable interplay here of appealing and of giving him a nudge and a poke, as it were. Now, somebody would say about the things Paul says in this letter that he's a kind of a good politician. I choose rather to call that he was a wise man. When you are counseling anyone, you must be very careful to allow them to make the choice. But the wise counselor will at times just drop some things that weighted a little bit in one direction, especially if he sees that's a person that would be struggling with many things that would pull him in the other way. And Paul evidently thinks Philemon may need a little extra of this because he pokes him a couple of places, several places through the epistle. First of all, now he has given... Philemon could have said, well, Paul, you could have at least sent this just to me, so I could have thought it all over by myself, and I could have prayed to God about it, and now it would have come in the right position. But Paul doesn't criticize his sincerity, but he knows that any person put in a position such as Philemon, it might be easy for him to walk the lower road rather than the higher road. And so he tries to help him. And the first paragraph, and Paul always begins by thanking God for what he sees in a person. We start out by evaluating persons or people in terms of their negative qualities. How often don't we do that? Wouldn't it be a great thing if we could get ourselves in the moods where we would be constantly pointing out the positive things? I thank my God always when I remember you. I isn't saying I thank God every day, but always when I remember you in my prayers. Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Paul has not been there yet, but he's heard about this from Epaphras, who's with him. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. Now, here'd be a place where we could stop and ask ourselves, what would be the good that we have in Christ? You want to suggest? He says, all the good that we have in Christ. And he thanks God that he's heard that they are sharing that. Anyone want to suggest? You remember John the Apostle, when he was trying to tell his parishioners what Christ was like, and he suggested that he indeed did have a glory. Yeah. Now here I'll digress from what John said, but one could imagine John saying, it's not the kind of halo that you see the artists put around Jesus' head. That's not his glory. That's just somebody trying to suggest that there's glory. But he says, his glory consisted in this, that he was full of grace and truth. And then it's as though he says, that fullness never disappeared. For of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. To me, this is an autobiographical note that John gives us. It's as though he says, I went to Christ and I felt assured that he had forgiven me. But then I bungled again and I went back. And the glory was that he never tired of me. There was always grace for grace. And Paul had come to know this Christ as one who was full of many good things, as he puts it. And he suggests, or he says, one reason I thank God, I've heard a lot of talk about how you share out of the fullness of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now notice, as he thanks God for what this congregation at Colossae means, that is at least the segment that meets in the home of Philemon, all these wonderful things. And he says, I have been refreshed and derived much joy from this. And then he says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's telling Philemon, you've been a great servant of God. Now here too, he is helping prepare Philemon to give consideration to the problem Paul puts before him in the presence of God. When he speaks of Philemon having refreshed many people through God, then he's asking him, now stand on that same ground where you have stood when you ministered to people, when you now give consideration to the problem I'm going to put before you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ, this is what Paul could say, I'm fearful about bringing up such a sensitive problem, but in Christ I could be bold enough, he says, in Christ, to command you to do what is required. There's no question but what Philemon already knows what's coming. I could command you, he says, to do this. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Now here, you see, he puts the opposites. But he starts out by weighting it. Really, this thing is so serious, and the right side, or the right action, is so definitely on one area that I could dare in Christ to command you to receive Onesimus back. But he said, for love's sake, I will not do that. But the fact that he has said it is a little jab in the ribs for Philemon. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an ambassador and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I am an ambassador for Christ, but at present he has seen fit to allow me to become a prisoner. So he's telling, it's as though he's saying to Philemon, I can't come there and talk to you personally, but I'm a prisoner for Christ's sake. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Paul regards all those whom he leads to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and an acceptance of him, although he never baptized anyone. He let others do that, but he regards them as his spiritual children. And then he throws in parenthetically, formerly he was useless to you. That is, with the kind of spirit that dwelt in Onesimus, even though you owned him as a Christian, he evidently was a kind of a sulking fellow and you didn't have much use out of him. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So Paul says, I'm sending back to you a man who's a different person than the one you knew before, than the slave that you may have bought. Now he can indeed be useful to you, and he has to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Now that's a pretty strong expression. Paul is saying, I love this guy, Onesimus. I'm sending you my very heart in sending him back. I would have liked to have kept him here. He has meant so much to me. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. It's almost as though he's saying, Philemon, a man of your stature economically, a man of your professed faith, you should really make available to me a servant and someone to help me. When he says servant, he may have been maybe an amanuensis for him. He may have been a trained slave. And then he suggests, in a sense, you owe it to me for the gospel's sake. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own free will. Paul is saying, waving aside the compulsive thought, it's again, if I wanted to be compulsive, I have the right in the name of Christ. But I don't want. I want you to do it out of your own free will. Is he doing it out of his own free will then? Or is it one of these situations where Paul is so certain that the life in Christ requires acceptance of a person like this? And he touches that just briefly in order that this can be at work in the mind of Philemon and may sensitize his conscience, and then sensitizing his conscience, then he does freely choose to take Onesimus back. You almost always have to do this when you're in any situation, whether it's the kind of thing we talked about yesterday with Kissinger. Kissinger has had to use a whole lot of the kind of procedure that Paul uses here. Only Paul has more to stand on because he's dealing with Christians. Perhaps this is, now he's calling providence into on his side. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now, it's this, I think, probably that in many instances, when there were Christians who allowed slavery, took into account that for the Christian, that is, they accepted the institution as something they'd found, and maybe it had its advantages. But for a Christian, he dealt with a slave as though he were a brother. And it would be the way in which you would deal with them. Now, that's not a basic argument for the maintenance of any institution of slavery. But it's far higher ground than to think of slaves as chattels. Paul is saying he's coming back to you, but no longer as a slave. He'll still be a slave, but no longer as a slave, but more than that, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh, that is, as a slave, serving, and in the Lord. Now, when he speaks of him as a beloved brother, and I, Paul, think of him that way, poor Philemon, the guards that he may have erected, that is, the human guards that live in the old Adam, couldn't help but melt, crumble. Paul prepares him for a knockdown. Use the language of the ring, yes.
Could this idea of slavery been the same as when Jose took an adulteress as a wife to show the actions of now these early day Christians, how they could show the conversion between freedom and slavery as in the spiritual world as it was in a practical sense, and even as Hosea showed it to the people when he took this adulteress and kept taking her back?
I think that was incidental, that the Lord, because of the disregard for anyone who was a professional adulteress or prostitute, that is, the disregard for such people, that Hosea is asked to take one that no one would have much respect for and make her a wife, in order to demonstrate what Christ does for all of us, and none of us are any higher up, humanly speaking, than those who have sinned in that way, because sin is sin, and in whatever way we sin. But I don't think that is any justification of the institution. The institution had existed there so long that people just accepted it, like we are born into. For example, today, there are many excesses in capitalism that create poverty in many parts of the world. But we are so accustomed to this being the only way that the moment that one speaks of this, then people think, how can you ever think that way? I think of a man in Europe whom a friend of mine encountered this summer. And this country had a socialistic rule. And he said, expressed his disavowal of socialism. And then this man said very quietly, I defy you to find any people who are in a very low poverty state in my city. And he said, I can take you to Chicago and show you many places where there are people who scarcely have the wherewithal to sustain life. Now that's just, we don't want to get involved in economics now, but it's illustrative of this is an institution. I believe in the capitalist system, but I believe that it's got to be reshaped in many ways, because I have a granddaughter who was in Brazil last year as an exchange student, just after high school. And when she wrote back, very lonesome the first weeks, but then got to be a part of a working student group there, And she said something about, "My, I never thought that people would talk about Americans the way they do down here." And I said to her mother and father, "This will probably be one of the very good experiences for her, to see herself and her own nation through the eyes of other people. We tend to establish the price of coffee, not they, although they sell it. They take what they get." This is what brought about the organization of OPEC, that is the oil nations, before they got whatever we decided we'd want to pay. That is when I say we, the whole West. But now they have decided this precious thing is going to disappear after a while. And we who own it are going to decide what you pay for it if you want it. And there are always, in every social system, there will be some things that emerge that we take for granted and are blind to some of the excesses and the sins that have developed. And I would say, I'm not for throwing out capitalism, and Paul wasn't right away for throwing out slavery, because he doesn't work at it from the point of view of a rabble-rouser. But he wants to undermine its foundations so it begins to crumble, and he does it by dealing with individuals. Had Paul lived in our time, I think he would have come out openly against slavery generally, but he felt that his call was to proclaim the gospel and make Jesus known and release in life a leaven that would be working at undercutting the injustices, so that there wouldn't be the same chance for respectability that there often is. I'm getting a little afield, although maybe not, because we always have to allow Scripture to speak to us in terms of the situation in which we find ourselves. So if you consider me your partner, notice if. Paul was a name to, well, he was well known over the whole Mediterranean world by this time, at least among the Hebrews and many others. And there were many people, if they'd had cameras in those days, who would have liked to have had their picture taken with Paul. And he says to Philemon, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." That is, Onesimus is as important as I am before Christ. And if you're willing to receive me, and I am assuming you receive me in the name of Christ, then receive him as well. You can't have either or, it must be both, if you please. Here too, he's nudging him a bit. Then he says, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand." No, first, if he has wronged you at all, Paul allows for the fact that Onesimus may not have remembered everything that he had done against his master. And so he says to him, if he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Well, now Paul didn't have much money to go with, but nevertheless he says, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. That is, I don't have a secretary doing this. That indicates how anxious he is that Philemon should know how he really feels. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. That is, as he has proclaimed Christ and made him living to him, you owe an awful lot to me, Philemon. But he says it beautifully. Yea, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. It's almost as though he's saying, since you are a Christian and we are a fellowship of Christians, I want some building up from you. refresh me. Give me the pause that refreshes by accepting Onesimus. If you accept Onesimus, I'll shout glory, hallelujah, and it will be as though you've given me a good night's rest. Now, after he has reasoned with him in a Christian manner, then he asserts his faith. We always have to trust people. And we must trust them even before there is evidence for trusting. For trust begets trust. As mothers and fathers, oh, how difficult it is for us to trust our children. Mothers never forget that they've got to follow a son or a daughter to see whether they're doing things as they ought. And so mothers and fathers have to learn that and to trust. And so also when we deal with fellow Christians. And Paul is now saying, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's pressing the button of grace and also calling into mind Onesimus or Philemon. I can see that you are reacting the way Christ tells you to react. And then notice what he goes a step further. At the same time, he says, prepare a guest room for me. Now remember, he's in prison. For I am hoping that your prayer, through your prayers, to be granted to you. Philemon, I know you're concerned, and I'm hoping that through your prayers I may be released. And I'm so confident that's going to happen. Start preparing a room for me. Sometimes we serve people best by accepting something from them. And sometimes we serve them best by doing something for them. And I suspect that maybe it's more difficult to receive than it is to give. And one has to remember in the book of Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But one can turn that around also and say it's more blessed to receive than to give. Both ways, it's two-way traffic. And if we are above receiving anything from anyone, shortly after the war, we've been giving many things to the churches of Africa and Asia that had been ministered to by people of Germany and the Scandinavian countries that were lost a lot of their assets. Oh, how they would thank you. And they would come and bring many different kinds of things. Some would bring an egg, some would bring a chicken, some would bring a piece of fruit. That was the best they had. I couldn't lug it along, but I always gladly received it. For them, this was their way of saying thank you for what your people. In fact, I think I'll tell you about one experience, because this woman tied it up to those of you who are back home here were getting. It was at Leidenburg down in Transvaal, South Africa. And I had arrived late a Saturday evening. And I was to preach that morning, which I did. And then afterwards, I met with a number of people, leaders of the churches, and one group that had come many, many miles. And they gave me one of the most beautiful canes I have seen. And I suppose I'm old enough to use a cane now, but I allow it to hang on the wall. And I think of these people each time. But there was talking with many people through the whole afternoon. Then in the evening, the missionary said, as we sat and talked, he said, we have an old lady here, he said, in the compound. And she said she is a widow and all of her relatives have preceded her in death. She's too old really to work. She's troubled with arthritis. And he said she has done a great deal for us because she was what you might say was of a chieftain's household, and she knew all of the etiquette. So she has taught us many things about how to approach people. But he said she doesn't have a thing. But when she heard that a man was coming from those churches that had made it possible for missionaries and pastors to continue their ministry, this was the place where German missionaries had been, when they could not be here, she felt she ought to express gratitude. And so she went around soliciting various jobs, and you didn't pay her for what she was worth as much as to help her out a little bit. She had collected about 5 shillings. And he said she'd put those under a mat in her hut. And one day, just this week, he said, before you were coming, those shillings disappeared. And he said she looked all over the house. She got her neighbors together, and they went with a little broom that made out of twigs, and brushed around in the compound. And he said, I realized what had happened, that somebody had known about those shillings and had stolen them. So he said, while they were out in the compound and didn't see me, I slipped back into her hut and put 5 shillings under a grass mat, and then got out again before they saw me. Well, you know, when you can't find something, you've hunted all over, then you start all over again to see whether you may by chance have overlooked it. And so the hunt returned to her hut. And when they found those shillings under the grass mat, you should have seen the jubilation. This was like the widow with the lost coin. Well, he says, this woman wanted to give you those shillings yesterday, but he said there were so many men around, and in that tribe, if the men are busy, you don't bother them. So he said she didn't dare to address you. But he said she's going to be here now this morning. She'll be outside just as we leave to... And he said, when you look at her, you'll think you ought to give her some shillings because she has only the minimum in dress. But he said, please accept them. Well, true enough, when we came out of the house, there she was. And there, the school teacher was alongside of her. She could not speak English. And furthermore, she felt that it wasn't quite proper for a woman to give this to me, a man. So she would first give it to the teacher, and then he gave it to me. And he interpreted for me what she said. It was somewhat as follows. Now when you are visiting our country, you will be traveling up and down the hills, and you will often get thirsty, and you will need some tea with which to refresh yourself. She said, take this as a gift and use it to refresh yourself. Thereby, she said, I want to express my own gratitude and the gratitude of our people for what your people have done for us. I accepted those shillings, never used them for tea. I've still got them, because every time I look at those shillings, I think of this woman who gave her all
in order to show her gratitude. And this is the theme that Paul is playing on with Philemon. You owe an awful lot to me, Philemon. That is not to me personally, but to what I have given you in Christ. And now he said, refresh me, not with thee, but by doing that which you know to be your Father's will. And then Paul just takes for granted. Well, who could say no to a letter like this? He just assumes this is signed, sealed, and stamped. I know it's going to be carried out. And then he adds some personal things. Epaphras, that's the man who had really gotten Paul acquainted with the Christians in Colossae. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The only sour note in this for us who read it after some other things that happened is the name Demas. For 5 years later, when Paul is again in prison, he was released, and he was out for about 5 years, and 5 years later, when he again is in prison during the period that Nero's persecutions were going on, then he writes to Timothy, his beloved Timothy, and that's the last letter Paul wrote, that is, that we have in the New Testament, his second letter to Timothy. And that's when he senses that this time he will not be released, that there lies before him no other prospect than death. And that's when that great paean of victory song that Paul writes to him. But then he calls attention to some faithful ones who are not there. And then he speaks, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Even those who were disciples along with this great Christian man with a great heart and a great mind, they could be attracted by the world and to turn aside from that which was their call. There's no one who is immune from slipping back. And Demas. And then he says, only Luke is with me now. Luke, the physician who preserved for us such a great story of the early days of the Christian church, he remained the attending physician in more ways than one, right unto the very last. No doubt he was along and buried the body of Paul. Now, we don't have more than 15 minutes. No. Well, when is it, please?
Yeah, right.
15 minutes. We can ask questions or make your comments about Philemon. It's a beautifully written letter. And as I said, it reveals a man who has a remarkable insight into the human heart.
Is this the reason it's contained in the Bible for this thought that it means?
I would think so. You know, when we ask that question about what books are in the Bible and so on, how did they all get there? We have one book that we have, our Department of Parish Education fostered, Bible Book of Faith. After all, there was a time in the history of the Christian church when there was a convention, and in that convention, human beings voted to close the canon. That is, that this would be what would be included in the canon of sacred scripture. And many other useful books, but they would be excluded. And what those men said at that time, they say, we believe that these books carry forward the message of the gospel. And so this is, I think, one of the difficulties in Missouri, that there are people who want to prove that these are, and use specious ways of proving it, that if you don't accept that, woe be unto you. That is, you're a liberalist, you're a modernist, you don't appreciate the Bible. The Bible can never be anything other than an object of faith. I believe that God has made this available for us to bring his word to us, as Dick Kemmerer put it so beautifully yesterday. For God speaks to us over and over again. But I could conceive that that's why those men voted to include this book. One can never always say there are many things that may in the thinking, but when their appeal or there emerges a consensus. And of course, many of these books had been used in the church for, so they had borne the testing of time and of usage, and so had been shook down, and some of the books of less value, they were sloughed off, and there came the day when they said at Carthage, North Africa, we believe these are the books through which God will convey his great story of salvation to mankind. Yeah. But for you and I, living in this generation, I used to say when I was in student work, we teach you, your parents did, the church does, but there must always come a time in the life of the individual when he says to God, I believe that through this book you are over and over again bringing the gospel to us. And there is no book in the world that has been so thoroughly researched and examined and continues to be the bestseller of all books in the world. It's really remarkable when you think of what the scholars have done in order to establish the veracity and that this rests on bedrock, if you please. The scholars will say, after having studied Isaiah, that there must have been two Isaiahs that participated in it. And some people will say, well, that's wrong, because my Bible is only one Isaiah. But if they can see that it's the way of writing of two different individuals, they want to say first Isaiah, second Isaiah, doesn't make any difference to me what they call it, because it still feeds my soul and my mind. Any other questions? Yes.
I was wondering, now this is a supposition, but what if Philemon had not been a Christian? What kind of a letter would Paul have written? Because this is the earthy thing that we have to deal with as Christians all the time, is the non-Christian element sometimes. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I would have had to know Philemon personally, yeah, if he were not a Christian, and how I would have approached him. I think that there is far more of truth abroad in the world that has its source in the Christian gospel than we sometimes assume. In countries of Asia where the gospel has not been too long, yet one can in some things, even in their laws, see that there has been an influence. And even a man like Gandhi, with the terrific influence that he had, while he refused to call himself a Christian, he read the New Testament over and over and over again. In other words, there is enough of God's truth abroad in the world so that you can appeal to that, not by saying, well, now, this is God's truth, therefore. No, rather, Come, let us reason together. Let us talk about this. And as you talk about it, you present the truth of God without labeling it. Because some people get so, that is, if they're not Christians, get frightfully afraid of labels. And that's the way in which I would, but just how I would in detail, I would have had to know Philemon. Because I would approach some in one way and some in another, depending upon that man's thoughts. If a man had the attitude, we'll say, of a Thomas Jefferson, who held slaves, yet had taken a much higher ground in the Declaration of Independence and in helping to write up the Constitution of the United States, you would have had to appeal. Now, Thomas, you have here made some conclusions that are to hold for all time in the future in this nation. Why don't you apply this in your own life? But there were economic difficulties. If they didn't have the slaves, they wouldn't have anyone to work their plantations. And so there was always a string there that would sort of hold them back. And there comes a time in any social sin where there has to be a hacking off of the strings, as it were. And that time came under men like Martin Luther King. There's been a tremendous surge forward in the relationship with the black people during the last 25 years. There was somebody, yes?
In one of those first verses where Paul says, you have cheered the hearts of all saints, and good news for modern man says, you have cheered the hearts of God's people. Now, we all consider ourselves more or less God's people. Are we considered that we're saints in your usual sense of the word?
Well, in the usual sense is an incorrect sense in terms of the meaning. At that time, and that's why the modern version of the Bible puts it that way, God's people, for that's what it referred to. We are saints only in Christ. And if we are God's people, then we are saints in that way. But it's funny, you know, we hesitate to change words, and especially in Scripture, because maybe we're tampering with it or something like that. But when you think of all the translations that we've gone through, and sometimes you will get some insights from one translation that you won't from another. I remember one day years ago when I was a pastor in Moorhead, Minnesota, we had a conference meeting, and we were talking back and forth about a given passage in one of the Pauline epistles. I don't even remember now which one it was. And we sort of felt we were all around it, but not right at the heart of it. And then a missionary who was there with us got up and told us what it is in the Malagasy, the language of Madagascar. And right away we all said, that's it! You could just feel that they had put their finger on the real meaning. And oftentimes there's great value in comparing one translation with another. And that comes out of the fact, one might say, well, it's the same Greek or Hebrew that they're using, is it not? Yes. But words may have many slants of meaning. And in one translation, it takes one slant. For example, in John 1:12, as many as received him, unto them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Power. This is something he confers upon us. But when it says power to become, it's as though I'm doing something. That bothered me for many, well, a long time. And then one day when I looked in the Greek, it says exousia. Now that may be translated power, but there's also another meaning in it, that there is an inherent right, like the right of a crown prince to succeed his father on the throne. So, as many as believed on him, they have an inherent right to be the children of God. Well, that has much more meaning to me than just saying the power. I thought I saw some other hands here. We've got four more minutes. Well, may I just conclude by this observation from yesterday on Kissinger's manner of working, and that many have objected to that. Notice that Philemon or Paul kind of works up to it, and then over and over again from different angles. He doesn't issue him an order and sign his name. Now, Paul had the right to believe that here was a man that was well disposed to every Christian appeal. But you've thrown Kissinger in a setting where there are deep animosities on both sides, particularly on the part of the Arabs toward the Jews. And the Jew, not so much animosity toward the Arab as tremendous yearnings and ambitions, and nobody must stand in the way of those. And with this strong feeling, you can't overcome that in no time. And even now, when they've come to the point where Sadat of Egypt says we can trust Kissinger, and where he comes so far as to say that Israel has a right to exist, but not to order us all about, that's a long way from what it's been. And there are still, well, you know, Yasser Arafat, the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, he said this is just, something we can't accept. And he has said, we are going to see to it that it never goes into effect. And they will, by bombing and various things, try to frustrate this work. But this is why Kissinger has to move forward gradually, and always Sadat has to think of the people back home. Will they support him? Or will the other Arabs stir them up not to support him? And the government of Israel has to be thinking of the people that will stir up against them. And if these governments agree about something and the agreement has to hold, it has to be something that the people, little by little, learn to accept. And so one has to move gradually, as it were. But I have hope that it may, yes.
So the fact that he's Jewish doesn't bother the Arab.
This is another compliment to the fact that he has sold them by his whole attitude and demeanor and the way he's talked, and that he is going to be fair with them. Yes, I would think that to begin with, it must have bothered them. But the Jews almost need someone more so whom they would feel, although some of them are beginning to say this, Kissinger's Jew, well, he's a traitor, and a traitor in your own family, this is. But the Jews are not fully within Israel of today. You have the Orthodox Jews, who are a small minority. But I was told by government people that they wield a terrific influence, for they will so quickly resort to protests and mass demonstrations and strikes of various kinds. And then you've got the people who are more liberal, but yet who are devout people. And then you've got some who have no use for religion at all, and you've got a number of secularists. So just because we see them as Jews doesn't mean that it's the kind of setup that we are acquainted with from Old Testament.